is Acts chapter 17, and we'll read verses 16 through 31. Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." We continue talking tonight on the perfections of God and how you're coming on memorizing the definition. You're hoping I'd forget, didn't you, weren't you? And so there it is on the front of your paper, and it would be well worth your while to memorize this little, not definition, but description of God. What is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And last Sunday evening, we began looking at the perfection of God, our catechism calls the all-sufficiency of God. And we learned from the scriptures that God is self-contained. You know, one of the things about Bob Jones University, if you've ever been there, is it's self-contained university. It's power source, water source, everything within its walls and its gates. And God is a self-contained God. Everything God needs in order to be gloriously happy throughout all eternity, he possesses in himself. He stands in need of nothing he has made. He's absolutely independent of his creation while causing everything in his creation to be dependent upon him. We saw some what that means. We started expounding on what it meant to say that God is self-sufficient. We saw that means that God does all things for his own glory. Everything God does, he has one thing in mind, and that is to honor himself and bring praise and glory to himself. The reason that anybody goes to heaven is so that God can display the glory of his grace and their salvation. The reason anybody goes to hell is so that God can display the glory of his justice in the condemnation of the sinner. God does everything that he does for his own glory. And then we saw also to say that God is all sufficient is to say that God does all things according to the good pleasure of his will. God does all things according to the good pleasure of His will. Let me just remind you of some of the verses that we looked up last week without turning to them this evening. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and earth and sea and all deep places. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Everything that happens, happens because God wills it. God does whatever He pleases. Whatever's going to happen to you tomorrow, it's going to happen because God willed it to happen. We looked throughout Scripture at many of the specific things that the Bible says are a direct result from the will of God. Creation, providence, world governments, Christ suffering, election, reprobation, the new birth, growth in the Christian life, the suffering that a Christian experiences in this world, all of our destinies, even small little insignificant things like the falling of sparrows and what we call accidental or chance happenings also result as from the will of Almighty God. Now, when we talk about God's will, we must distinguish two aspects of it. Somebody were to come up to you and were to say to you, because of some sin in your life, you're out of the will of God. It would all depend on what that person meant by the use of the word will as to whether or not he would be correct in his statement. And so what we're going to talk about now for a few minutes is a very important distinction to make in the will of God. God only has one will. He's not schizophrenic. He has one will, and everything that happens, happens because He willed it. But when it comes to God's will, there's a revealed side to it and a secret side to it. And that's the two aspects of God's will I want you to bear in mind. There is a revealed side to God's will, which theologians call the preceptive side, that is precepts, things He commands us to do. And there is the secret side of God's will, which theologians call the decretive, D-E-C-R-E-T-I-V-E, what He's decreed to do. Well, I want you to look at some verses now with me to see that we have to make this distinction to understand the Bible's use of the word will when it applies to God. For instance, turn to Matthew 7. And we're going to look at two or three verses in the Bible that have to be translated differently than two or three other, or interpreted differently than two or three other verses, and we'll compare them. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the only people who are going to go to heaven when they die are those who consciously and voluntarily and willingly do the will of God. That means, that implies there's something that God has set out for them to do. That's the revelation of His will for their lives, and they've done it. Turn to the 12th chapter of Matthew. The 12th chapter of Matthew and the 50th verse. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, we have to make some kind of distinction in the will of God because there is a sense in which everybody does the will of God. God wills everything that happens. And since everybody does what God's will is on that level, does that mean everybody's your brother and sister and everybody's going to go to heaven when they die? Whether it's Stalin or Hitler or whoever it is? No, you see, there's a distinction we must make in the will of God. Here it talks about God's will that He's revealed for people to do. And those who do what He's revealed for us to do, He counts as His brothers and sisters. Turn to John chapter 7, verse 17. John 7:17. What we're doing now is simply working out that principle of Bible interpretation that the Bible is the only infallible interpreter of the Bible. And we're allowing the Bible to interpret itself here. John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So here you have three of many other verses we could refer to that speak of God's will as something that has been revealed that God wants us to do. Now let's look at two or three other verses that use the word will in a different sense. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, or all equally translated, he does whatever he wills. Now here the concern of the word please or will is not what God wants us to do, but what God himself has chosen to do. So here the will of God is seen as that which God wants to do and which God will do, not that which he has commanded us to do. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and several verses in this chapter. Verse 17, for instance. Daniel 4, got the wrong chapter here. Daniel 4, verse 17. This sentence is but a decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, on whom he wills. Here you have God as the sovereign who determines who's going to rule what country. And his will determines who becomes president of the United States, who rules Great Britain, who rules the various other nations of the world. He bestows the right to rule, the power to rule, on whomever he wills. Look, for instance, at verse 25, the same thing. This is the interpretation, O King, verse 25, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, that you may be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wills. So here again, the word will does not have reference to that which God has revealed he wants you to do, but it has reference to that which God wants to do and which God does do. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll look at one more. Romans 9 and beginning with just looking at verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will or whom he desires. So you see here again, the word will or desires is used with reference to God and what God has chosen to do. So when we look at these various verses, it's obvious that when we talk about the will of God, we must talk about two aspects of it. When we use when the Bible uses the word phrase, the will of God, it's referring to that revelation of God's will for your life in the Bible. That is what he wants you to do with your life. And in other instances, when the Bible uses the phrase, the will of God, it's talking about God's sovereign will, what God himself has determined to do in the history of mankind. And this is not some kind of distinction in the will of God that theologians have forced upon the scriptures. This is something the Bible reveals in itself. Turn to Deuteronomy 29:29, a verse well worth your memorization. Deuteronomy 29:29. You see here the Bible even makes this very distinction. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So you see, the revealed things are the words of the law of God, that is, what God wants you to do spelled out in the Bible. And the secret things are those things that God has willed for our individual futures, tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. God has shown us in the Bible what kind of behavior he wants us to perform, what kind of thoughts to think. He's revealed his will for us, what he wants us to do in the Bible. But what God has willed for your life as an individual tomorrow and the next day, he has not told you. You will not know about it until it takes place. And that's what the Bible refers to as the secret will of God. It's that aspect of God's will that He has not seen fit to reveal to us in the Bible, what He's willed for our individual futures. Therefore, we must be content with God's secret will, and we must obey His revealed will. Now remember, this isn't two wills. God doesn't have a will over here in which He does things, and then He has a totally different will for you and for me. He has one will. We're talking about two sides of it. Obviously, it's a mystery, because God is far greater than we are, and His thoughts far above our thoughts. But the point is, because God has a secret side to His will that He hadn't revealed to us, what He has predetermined for our futures as individuals and families, and because of the fact that part of His will for our lives as to how He would have us live is to be found in the Scriptures, we must be content with God's secret will, knowing that God always knows what's best and He does all things well, and we must obey His revealed will for us. All of the decisions that we make in this life and all the plans that we make for our future must be on the basis of what God has revealed we should do, not on what we think God might do tomorrow and try to second guess God. That this is the standard of our decision making. We don't say, well, I think God's going to do this in 2 or 3 weeks, so I'm going to make my decisions accordingly. No, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children so that we might observe the things of this law. So when we talk about the will of God and somebody comes to you and you have done something that is sinful and they say, you're out of the will of God, if they mean by that you've broken the law of God, you have done something that's contrary to what God wants you to do in the Bible, then you say, you're right. I'm sorry. It's a terrible thing. I'll correct my life and bring it into conformity to God's revealed will. But if somebody comes to you and says you're out of the will of God, and they mean by that what you're doing, God has no plan for, it's not under God's control, you just moved yourself out entirely from God's plan, you're on your own, they're crazy. Because God had foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So there is a sense in which we're never out of the will of God. You understand? We're never out of the will of God as far as His secret will is concerned, because God wills everything that happens. Everything that happens to you, He wills for His own glory. But when you and I disobey what God has commanded us to do in the Bible, then we are breaking the revealed side of His will. And remember that God's revealed will and His secret will are not two wills, nor are they two wills in conflict with each other, which is what some people think. They say, well, it seems to me like they're in conflict, because in God's revealed will, He says, don't sin. And then He turns right around and orchestrates and foreordains sin in His eternal purpose. Now, it seems like a conflict there to me, some people would say. Well, let's answer this conflict by a very practical and helpful and simple illustration from the great Dutch Calvinist Herman Bavinck, who said, just as a father forbids his child to touch a sharp knife, though he himself uses it without injury or damage, so God forbids us to sin, though He Himself is able to use and does use sin as a means of His self-glorification. You use a sharp knife at home. You tell your children, don't use the sharp knife. I remember one time when John was a little teeny boy, he came in with this bright red apple holding it up to show us. But as we looked at this bright red apple, we noticed it was not an apple. It was an orange. In the other hand was a knife. And the red was not the skin of the orange, but his blood. So, an adult, hopefully, knows how to use a knife, although I've cut myself too. But you tell your children, don't use the sharp knife. I can use it without getting cut. You can't. So on a perfect level, that's the way it is with God. God says, don't sin. You can't sin. I'm not going to sin. Don't you sin. Don't play around with it. Avoid all appearances of sin. But I'm a lot smarter than you. And I can use sin without being stained by it, to bring glory and honor to myself. And I can cause the wrath of the wicked to please me. But don't you dare sin. And so you see, there's not a conflict between these two. These are two aspects of the one will of Almighty God. Now let me give you another quote by Babbitt. Now this is a little deep, but it's worth wading through. Listen. We're on page 81, the second paragraph on that page. God's revealed will, instead of being opposed to His secret will, is the means whereby the latter is carried out. By means of warnings and admonitions, prohibitions and threatenings, conditions and commandments, God's counsel is accomplished. In other words, he's saying God's secret will and God's revealed will aren't at odds with each other. But God's revealed will, that is the things he's commanded us to do, the warnings, the threatenings, the commandments in the Bible, are the very instruments by which God executes his eternal decrees. While because of the secret will, man, when he transgresses God's commandment, does not for a moment become independent of God, but in the very act of transgressing, serves God's counsel and becomes an instrument, however unwillingly, of God's glory. Now let me try to put that in Southern for you, because it's important. God's revealed will, God's secret will, not two things, not at odds with each other. God's revealed will, the Bible and everything in it, is the means by which God accomplishes His secret will in your life. That is, He commands you to do things, you do them, certain things happen in your life. He warns you about certain things, you don't do them, certain things happen. You don't listen to the warnings, for certain things happen. So His revealed will in the Bible is the means by which God accomplishes His secret will in your life. On the other hand, when you and I break the commandment of God, that does not make us independent of God and on our own. But God's secret will even has control of us in our rebellion, so that even though we're willingly seeking to rebel against God, everything we do brings honor and praise to God because of His secret will. So when you read the Bible and you read about the all-sufficient will of God, always ask yourself, is this talking about the revealed will of God, which is what God wants me to do, revealed in the Bible? Or is it talking about the secret side to God's will, that is what God has foreordained for my life tomorrow or the next day? So then, what we've been looking at now is what it means to say that God is all sufficient. What have we learned? We've learned that He needs nothing He has made. He does all things for His own glory according to the good pleasure of His will. And as the great Confederate Presbyterian James Thornwell said, it is this infinite fullness of God that makes Him the ultimate goal and happiness of the creature. We're poor, poverty-stricken in ourselves, without strength, without resources, feeble as a reed, easily crushed before the moth. Yet we are rich and valiant and mighty in God. We have treasures which can never be consumed, resources which can never be exhausted, and strength which can never fail. With the everlasting God as our refuge, we can bid defiance to the universe besides. Though the earth be removed and though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, yet we need not fear. Nothing can be lost so long as God remains our friend. He is our all in all. The all sufficiency of God. Now we come to another perfection in God, and that is His eternity. God is eternal. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. You remember we said that God is infinite. And to say that He's infinite is to say that He's without boundaries. That He's limitless. Boundless. Measureless. And to say that God is eternal is to say that God is infinite with reference to time. Time in no way limits the Almighty. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. God has no beginning, and He has no end. He has no succession of thoughts in His great mind. He has no changes in His being. It is absolutely impossible for God to age or to decay, and God is neither young nor old. The reason God's not limited by time is because time is a part of creation, and God is the uncreated creator. You see, we're back to the fundamental distinction between the creator and the creature that we've said each time is so important in understanding God. God is totally independent of the creature. The creature is totally dependent upon God. And one of the ways we see that is that God stands above time, not limited by time, but all creatures, all human beings, bounded by time. Someday on your tombstone, you'll see just how finite you are. You won't. Somebody else will. B, period, October 23rd, 1944, dash, D, period, who knows what. But you see, time is are the boundaries of your life. But God has no such boundaries to His life because He's the creator of time, not the slave to it. The Bible says He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z of it all. He has no beginning. In fact, in Daniel, He's called the Ancient of Days because He's older, so to speak, than the days. He's before all days, and His duration is not to be measured by days or years. He lives within time. He fills up time with His presence, and yet He lives above time and is independent of it. With God, everything is present. With God, everything is present. God's today is eternity. You can speak of your past, your present, and your future. You can't apply those terms with reference to God, because for God, today is eternity. And there are no limitations of time. Whenever we speak of time, we speak of motion, change, process, limits, finiteness, decay. Time is the measure of created reality, the measure of creaturely existence. How old are you? I'm 6. 50, 80. It marks and measures our existence in this creation. But in God, there is no time. You cannot measure God by the clock or by the calendar. He's not subject to it. He does use it as a vast stage wherein He displays Himself and reveals His thoughts to us. He makes time serve His purposes, but God is from everlasting to everlasting. And He's not bound by time, and so there's no change in Him. And the one changeless place to find meaning and stability in this ever-changing universe is our God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. When we say that God is eternal, we must immediately say that God is unchangeable, that God is immutable, and we're to another of God's perfections. Turn with me to three passages of Scripture. First of all, in Numbers 23, God is unchangeable or immutable. And in Numbers 23 and verse 19, we read these words. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Now turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Dave Petro's favorite book, Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. And that's as clear as you ever want it. For I, the Lord, do not change. And then one place in the New Testament in James chapter 1 and verse 17. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now that's great imagery, isn't it? Why does your shadow shift? Because you move. You've changed positions. You've changed posture. God's shadow never moves, so to speak. In Him there is no variableness, or as the King James Version says, no shadow of turning. And that is because God is unchangeable. Everything about Him is unchangeable. He's unchangeable in His very being, His thoughts, His desires, what pleases Him. He's unchangeable in all His perfections. Whatever God was at the beginning of time, He is now, and whatever He will be at the end of time, He is now. God is at one and the same time absolutely, totally changeless, and the author and cause of all change that takes place in this universe. So understand both those things about God. He's unchangeable, changeless, and at the same time the cause of all change that takes place in our lives. God cannot change for the better or for the worse. God can't improve. God can't decline. God can't increase. He can't decrease. His knowledge, His thoughts, His plans, His character, His will remain forever the same. And here again, we're at one of the basic differences between the Creator and the creature. When God says, I am that I am, He meant by that, you're subject to change, I am not. I will never cease to be what I am this very moment. His life and character do not change, His truth never changes. The Psalms say, forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Whatever was true 3,000 years ago is true today. The passage of time does not make revealed truth less true. God's truth never changes. His threats, His promises, His commands, His purposes, His plans never change. Again, the Psalms say, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart stand from generation to generation. What God planned out for the universe before the beginning of time never changes. What God promises to His people never changes. What God has commanded for His people, as far as their moral behavior is concerned, never changes. Because the law of God is the revelation of the unchangeable character of God. God's oath never changes. Turn to Hebrews 6 with me. Hebrews 6. God's word never changes. Hebrews 6, we'll start reading with verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by him, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. Oh, that was still the truth today. Might want to check the microphone. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. And so you see, God has made a promise to His people. He's faithful to that promise. Nothing in all of time or eternity will make Him be unfaithful. And He's sworn an oath to that effect. So that you'll be doubly impressed with the unchangeable nature of the living God. His word never changes. Then turn to Hebrews 13:8. Here's another very famous verse. His Son never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Turn back to Hebrews 7, where it tells us some more things about Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews 7, and let's read verses 23 through 25. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, notice all of the eternal and unchangeable things about the Son of God in this verse. Priests, you always have to find a new priest because they're dying on you. You no more get familiar with them and get to like them, then they're gone. But we have a priest in the Lord Jesus Christ who in verse 25, 4, abides forever. He has an endless life, holds his priesthood permanently, an endless, unchanging priesthood. Verse 25, he's able to save eternally and unchangeably forever those who draw near to God, since he lives eternally and unchangeably to make eternal and unchangeable intercession for them. So here you have a rich verse that impresses us how Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, now, the Bible does sometimes speak anthropomorphically of God. Remember that good word, anthropomorphically? Anthropos, morphos, in the form, in human form. That sometimes God uses anthropomorphic phraseology, that is, words that are drawn from human experience in an attempt to explain something about God. And there are some places, and these anthropomorphic terms obviously are not literally true about God, though they do reveal something true about him. For instance, the more obvious ones, that God has feathers, he shall cover you with his wings and his feathers. Talks about God's hand, God's face, God's eyes. These aren't literally true. God doesn't literally have these things, but nevertheless, there's truth in them about God. Well, let's look at a couple passages now that are anthropomorphic statements about God that aren't literally true, but do reveal something about God. And the reason I bring them up is because they have been used by some people to contradict the unchangeableness of God. Turn to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now remember, you cannot interpret Scripture so as to contradict other Scripture. And what have we learned thus far in Numbers 23? What did God say to us in Numbers 23? He said, I am, well, I can't quote it exactly. I don't want to miss the punch. So let's back Numbers 23:19 again before we read it. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. So there you have a flat-out statement that God does not repent, right? Isn't that what it says? God does not really, literally repent. Change his mind, that is, about anything. That's what the word repent means. So there you have a statement where God says, I don't change my mind. I don't repent. Now, with that in mind, turn to Genesis 6. And I'm going to read it differently than the New American Standard Version so that you can see the point. And the Lord repented that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord repented that he made man on the earth. Now you have two verses. You got a flat out literal statement. The Lord says, I am not a man. I don't repent. And then you have a man named Moses writing a book and speaking anthropomorphically of God, saying that God repented that he ever made man. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God, the New American Standard Version says, relented. Let's make it harder. It says, really, repented. Then God repented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. What it has reference to is that God said he was going to destroy the big metropolitan area of Nineveh, and he sent Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel to call him to repent, and said that God's going to destroy it, repent. And then by God's grace, all of Nineveh repents of her sins and gets converted. And so then God does not destroy Nineveh like he said he would. And so here you have the writer of the book of Jonah speaking anthropomorphically of God, saying God repented of what he said he would do concerning Nineveh, and he didn't send the calamity that he said he was going to send. Now, do you feel something of the tension in these verses? The Lord says, I am not a man. I never repent. I change my mind. I never change my mind. Then you have Moses saying God repented, changed his mind that he made man. And you have Jonah saying that God repented concerning the calamity that he had planned for Nineveh. How can an unchanging God ever repent? How can he ever change his mind? Now remember that Moses and Jonah are men describing what they see in God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, using words the Holy Spirit led them to use. They are using anthropomorphic words drawn from human experience, because there's something about what God was doing at that particular time that reminded them of men repenting and changing their minds. So how can a changeless God repent? I can't do any better than quote a couple fellows. Turn to page 83 in your outlines. And because this is going to be brought up to you sooner or later. Somebody, if you say, well, I believe God never changes, and they're going to say, well, what about these verses? So you want some intelligent response to give them, as well as hopefully to solve any tension that may be in your own mind. Because, you know, this was a difficult place for me when I came across these passages years ago, and people would show them to me, and I said, well, I don't know. And so it was a man by the name of W.G.T. Shedd and another man by the name of Thornwell that helped me through the difficulty of these verses that attribute repentance to a changeless God. So on page 83, the second paragraph, you see the words in dark black, repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth. And Jonah writes that God repented the evil that he had said he would do to them. Now, let's read the last of the paragraph. How can an unchanging God repent? W.G.T. Shedd gives an excellent answer. This means no change in God's attributes and character, but only in his manner of treating men. Stop. This, when it says God repented, here have Moses and Jonah attributing to God actions that resemble actions of men. They're saying, in essence, not God is a man, but God is changing in the way he relates to man. Remember, for instance, it's clearest in Jonah. God promised destruction upon the city of Nineveh if they didn't repent. He sends Jonah to preach to them. By God's grace, they repent, and instead of destroying them, as he said, he blessed them. What Jonah saw in that, a change, not in God's perfection and God's character, but a change in God, in the way God dealt with people. Now bear that in mind. Repentance in God is not a change of will, but a will to change. In other words, when Jonah saw this change in God's dealing with men from one of condemnation to one of favor, it wasn't because God changed his will or his plan or his mind. It was because before the beginning of time, God willed to change his dealings with men when they repented. All right, let's go on. If God had treated the Ninevites after their repentance as he had threatened to treat them before their repentance, this would have proved him to be changeable. Let me say it again. If God had treated the Ninevites after their repentance as he threatened to treat them before their repentance, this would have proved him to be changeable. God told the Ninevites, I'm going to destroy you. They repented. And let's say God destroyed them. Say, well, now that would make God unchangeable, then. Because he promised to destroy them, and even though they repented of their sins, he destroyed them. Just like he said, the unchangeableness of God. No, that would show that God is changeable. Here's why. It would have shown him to be at one time displeased with impenitence and at another displeased with penitence. If God had said to the Ninevites, I'm going to destroy you, they all repented of their sins, and then he destroyed them, it would show that not only could you not trust his word, but it would show that on one instance he would be happy when people didn't repent, and other times he would be happy when people did repent. He'd tell people, if you repent, I'll save you from destruction. If you don't repent, I will destroy you. And they repent of their sins, and he destroys them. You see, everything about God changes. His word changes and cannot be trusted because in that instance, his character would change. So you see, the reason that God changed in his dealings with the Ninevites so that from Jonah's perspective, it looked like he repented, was not because God changed. It was because the Ninevites changed. But let's go on. It is one thing for God to will a change in created things external to himself, and another thing for him to change in his own nature and character. That is, God can will to have creatures change, but God would never will to change himself. God can will a change in the affairs of men, such as the abrogation of the Levitical priesthood and ceremonial laws, and yet his own will remain immutable because he had from eternity willed and decreed the change. So you can see God bringing about changes in people's lives, and it's not because he's changed, it's because from all eternity he predestined those changes in people. In like manner, promises and threatenings that are made conditionally and suppose a change in man imply no change in the essence of attributes or attributes of God. James H. Thornwell's remarks are also helpful here. Listen. Those passages of Scripture which represent God as changing his mind or purpose, as repenting and regretting and grieving, are all to be interpreted as other anthropomorphisms, that is, explanations of God in terms of human traits and actions. They express no change in God, but a change in the events of his providence. They are condescensions of the divine teacher to our narrow capacities. It is indeed one of the marks of the divinity of Scripture that it can thus venture to clothe God in the forms of earth without depressing his majesty or marring his glory. Now, why have I taken time to read those paragraphs? Simply to say this. The Bible teaches unequivocally God is unchangeable. God never changes. He tells you that flat out on any one of a number of occasions. He says in Malachi, I am the Lord, I do not change. He says in Numbers, I am not a man, I do not repent. I never change my mind. James says about him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in God there is no variableness nor shifting shadow. So the Bible cannot be any clearer. God, as He is in and of Himself, is changeless. Everything about Him. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Whenever you come to a passage that seems to contradict another passage, you must continue to work with that passage honestly, not manipulate it, but honestly work with that passage until you have worked out a solution, an interpretation that's suitable to the context and does not contradict the Scripture elsewhere. And when it comes to understanding an obscure passage of Scripture or a difficult passage of Scripture, another basic principle of interpretation is that the less clear passages are to be interpreted by the more clear passages. The less clear passages are to be interpreted by the more clear passages. It is obvious that the passage in Genesis, the passage in Jonah, are less clear. They're difficult passages. It's obvious also that the statements about God not changing and not repenting are the clear passages. So whatever Moses and Jonah meant, they did not mean to say, if you were to ask them, are you telling me that God changed in His essence and perfections? And I am sure without a shadow of a doubt, Moses and Jonah both would say, of course not. That's the silliest thing I ever heard. Because you see, we get our doctrine of the unchangeableness of God from Moses and Jonah and the other writers of Holy Scripture. So what did they mean? They were speaking anthropomorphically. They saw God change in His dealings with men that resembled the changes and the repentance that human beings experience. What is repentance in human beings? We're walking this direction, and then we turn around and we walk in an entirely different direction. And Moses and Jonah saw God in His relationships to men change that dramatically. He said He was going to judge Nineveh. Nineveh repented. And then it's almost as if God made an about face. And instead of doing what He said He would do, blessed them. Does that mean that God changed? No. Does that mean that God literally repented? No. It means that God, without changing anything in Himself, willed to change men's hearts. And having willed to change men's hearts, changed His dealings toward them from one of anger and judgment as long as they were in their impenitency and rebellion, to one of favor and blessing, having been turned by His grace to repentance. So now you know what to tell your friends. When they bring up Genesis 6, Jonah 3, just memorize W.G.T. Shedd and James Thornwell. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You that You are what You've revealed Yourself to be, the changeless God in the midst of a changing world, a place where we can cast our anchor and be safe. Thank You for being for us. Thank You for having all of Your perfections be for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.